I'm really sorry for all of you that you all have to pay for David's mistake, but so be it. All right. Actually, when David was talking about the boxes, taking the boxes up, you know, he said, I know you might forget, it might be a long way away. And I said to Janet, they have no idea how long. All right. How about we'll just follow the clock. It's funny, when I was a kid, Dad used to tell stories, all the time, just little jokes and stuff, and we'd always be, you know, we'd always come home, and I imagine Dad probably ran out after we'd ask every single day, but anyways, we'd always say, Dad, like, tell us a joke, or tell us a story, or whatever, and so he'd come up with lots of them. There was lots of little jokes, and we always enjoyed that. And one of them, I was thinking about that this week. It crossed my mind, and I got thinking about what I was going to speak on. And anyway, as the story goes, there's two men who are in an airplane. They're planning to skydive. Very excited about this, so they got their parachutes on, and out the door they go. At the same time, they go out, and they're falling through the air. They're having a grand old time. They're falling from, you know, 20,000 feet. So they're enjoying the fall, and anyway, they have little beepers for altitude, and so at 10,000 feet, they get a little reminder. It says, don't forget, we got to open these chutes at 5,000 feet. So they're falling and falling, and one man in particular is quite concerned about keeping, you know, opening his parachute at the right time, obviously. And so they're approaching 10,000 feet, and so through the little you know, walkie-talkie intercoms they have, he says to his buddy, he said, we got to make sure in just a minute here to open our parachutes because we're coming up on 5,000 feet. So they go, they hit 5,000 feet, and the one guy pulls the chute, and he, you know, slows down, but he's watching his friend. His friend doesn't open the parachute. And so he said, listen, man, you got to open that parachute because, you know, the ground is fast approaching. Open that parachute. He said, you're at 4,000 feet. Open the parachute. No, the guy says, I think I got a little longer. I think I got a little longer. And so he falls and falls and falls, and the guy, and so his friend says, you're at 3,000 feet. Open the parachute. No, I got a little longer, a little longer. And, you know, he's at 3,000 feet, 2,000 feet. And his friends start screaming at him, you're at 1,000 feet, open the parachute. No, I got a little longer, I got a little longer. And so he's falling and falling. The last, he said, 500 feet, 400 feet, 300 feet, 200 feet. And his friend is now just in a hysterical, he's screaming at him, open your parachute. No, I got a little longer. And so he falls past 100 feet, 90, 80, 70, 60. Down he goes. And finally, at 10 feet, his friend says, do something. Open, like, do something. He says, no. He says, I'm at 10 feet. I can jump from here. And so it's a funny story about being too late, isn't it? Right? It's too late at that point. When you cross over the, I don't know, I'm sure there's some sort of a skydiving red zone, and it's too late to open the parachute. But I guess what I'd like to talk about tonight is the whole Christian life into old age, and I guess I just want to make the point tonight that story is not true for the Christian. And so I want to talk tonight. It's an odd theme, I guess. My world as of late, doing a Sunday school class with the young people and doing youth group, we're telling the young people all the time that God uses young people, doesn't he? If you look in the scripture, God uses young people, like little children. And you think of kings who are made, like Josiah, king at 8 years old. And young men like David and young men like Samuel, like a prophet, hearing from the Lord as just a young child. And we speak this all the time, and we want to encourage. And so in the youth group and in our Sunday school class, we're trying to encourage these young people to take advantage of the youth and to pursue the Lord from a young age. But tonight, I'd like to just remind you that God uses older people. And I certainly don't mean this as a criticism, because I would be considered middle age, I suppose. I'm just getting ready for the downhill slide, and you know, I, that's not I hope that's not the way it is. I get it. Like, I wouldn't be a senior citizen. And there's plenty of older people who are doing much for the Lord. And that's an encouragement to me, for sure. Many of the people who, you know, when I was a teenager, and they would have been, you know, maybe middle-aged then, and there's people in this room, now you're maybe a little older. And I guess I want to encourage you tonight that the Lord continues to use people through their whole life. There's no real mention of retirement from the Lord's work. And so, and again, I don't mean that as a, like, you know, I don't care if your knees are sore, you know, get up, get back out there. That's not what I mean. I think it's an encouraging thing that throughout the Bible, God uses people. He uses unexpected people, like, you know, when you think of the character of somebody like Moses, for example, just a humble, like a meek man, not really desiring power, and God puts him in a position of power anyway. You think of somebody like Peter, who just all through the Gospels kind of shoots his mouth off and just, like, right, there's the famous verse on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, not knowing what to say, said, you know, you think, like, what use is this guy going to be in the church? And he brings the gospel to the Gentiles and spreads and establishes the church in Jerusalem. And, you know, so we see God using people in unexpected people in unexpected ways. And I want to encourage you tonight, if you are older, if you've been discouraged over the course of your Christian life, maybe you feel like it's not working out. When we look to the Word of God, we find, in fact, that God can have big plans for people older in life. People who maybe have been unfaithful through their life, God can still use those people. People that have been faithful, God continues to use them into old age. And so this was an encouragement. As I look forward to what the next decades might bring for me, this is an encouragement to see. And so many of these people are probably familiar to you, for sure. But I would like to just flip over to Hebrews chapter 11. And Hebrews chapter 11 is a really, really wonderful chapter, just kind of summarizing the stories of faith through the Bible. And, you know, when we think of God doing things with older people, you know, maybe the first name that would come to mind is Abraham. We don't know much about Abraham we know where he grew up, but we don't really know what he did, what he believed, what his family life would have been like growing up and marrying Sarah. Like, we just don't really find out a lot about it. We meet Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 at about 75 years old. So he's lived really what we would consider, like, most of his life. I mean, I know he lived to be 175, but that would still be the equivalent of, 42% of his life. So he's at least, like, in our terms, 42 years old, but he's 75 in terms of his overall life. And so you think, well, somebody that's more than halfway, or, like, let's say, like, halfway through their life, what could God do with him? And with Abraham, God calls him out, and he sends him to another land, sends him away from his family, away from his country, away from probably the gods he would have believed in. And God requires of Abraham at the age of 75 a total paradigm shift, right? A total shift in the way that Abraham had been thinking his whole life. And you think, well, what would that take? Like, how would God get a hold of Abraham and change all of that? I mean, think for yourself. If you're middle-aged or beyond, you know, sometimes it might be easy for, like, a 13 or 14-year-old to change the way they're thinking. But, I mean, think of, like, Serge. I mean, think of you. Like, you're 40 now, aren't you? I think so. But, you know, to change everything that you've been thinking your whole life and just do a complete 180, like, you'd have to have some good evidence to do that, wouldn't you? It would be a big deal to change. And so we see in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10, this is speaking, well, actually, we'll go back to maybe to verse 9. Hebrews 11 verse 9 says, "By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder was God. You know, Abraham caught sight of an eternal vision. He elevated his thoughts, didn't he? Beyond the circumstances that he was in, he was seeking for that eternal city. It was a paradigm shift. Once he began looking for that eternal city, everything changed for him. And so when we, you know, when we at any age, when we truly get a vision for eternity and what it means to be going into eternity, what it means for lost souls to be going into eternity, when we receive that, let's say from the Word of God, right? When we receive that, there can be a paradigm shift in our entire way of thinking. And so I just want to kind of start with that to realize for someone like Abraham, it happened. He, in a very real way, he had an encounter with God that changed everything. And so I just want to challenge you, if you're a little bit older, have you had an encounter with God? And do you believe that if you really encountered God, it could change everything at any age, right? Because it says later on Hebrews 11:6, I guess it says, for without faith it is impossible to please him. For those that come unto God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, right? Do you believe that? Do you believe that God could reward a diligent seeking of him on your behalf with a total paradigm shift? And what would that look like in your life to change everything? It's kind of scary, isn't it? You know, you kind of, I mean, even at, I just turned 36, and you know, I've got a little life kind of built. I have a business and a family and a house, and you kind of want to guard that, don't you? You kind of want to just kind of hang on to like that status quo. But that's not necessarily what God calls us to. And so Abraham was ready to leave everything for that paradigm shift when he caught a glimpse of eternity. Another example that we can see in Genesis chapter 48, this would be Abram's grandson, Jacob. So Jacob lived to be 147. 147 years old. And if you know the story of the life of Jacob, right from birth, right, literally before he was born, he reached out and grabbed the heel of his brother. They called him the supplanter, one who takes by the heel, a deceiver. And Jacob lived that out, didn't he? He manipulated his brother to steal the birthright, and he manipulated his brother and his father to steal the blessing. And he runs away to a faraway land to live with his uncle, and his uncle is a bit of a deceiver too. And they go back and forth, and Laban deceives him and tricks him into getting him to work and changes his wages and gives him the wrong wife, and he works another 7 years and he finally gets the wife that he's after, and Laban convinces him to stay, and Jacob returns the favor, doesn't he? Jacob manipulates the herds in order to breed in a way that would benefit him, and sneaks away in the middle of the night and takes Laban's daughters away. And like, just his whole life is filled with this, isn't it? And all through his life, he has his sons, and they're not the greatest crew of characters either. And finally, at the very end of his days, so 147 years old, and you think. What is his, he has times of repentance through his life, but right at the very end, so this is, you know, we would say definitely in the last year of his life, he gathers his sons together and he blesses each of them. But there's one blessing that is, it speaks so much to Jacob's change of mind, his repentance at 147 years old. He wasn't too old to change his mind. And so, It's real. The details here are really specific. Okay, so Ephraim and Manasseh were Joseph's sons. Manasseh was the oldest. Ephraim was the younger. And so the blessing should have gone to the main blessing should have gone to Manasseh, and the secondary blessing to Ephraim. Okay, because Manasseh was the firstborn. And okay, and then so in Genesis 48, it says that Jacob's eyes were dim; he couldn't see all that clearly, or he couldn't see. And it says in verse 12 here. Then Joseph removed them, that's his sons, from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand. So they're facing each other. So Joseph arranges the sons so that when Jacob reaches out to bless them, he'll bless Manasseh with his right hand and Ephraim with his left hand, right? So the right hand of blessing was more significant. It was better. And so, of course, Jacob knows that Joseph's doing this. He knew how Joseph would present these sons to him. And so it says here in verse 14, and Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, okay? Crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, and so he blesses Joseph. And then in verse 17, it says, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh. So he says, oh, no, Dad, you got it all wrong. He's thinking, oh, my goodness, this guy, he's blind. He can't see. Like, he's mixed it all up. No, Dad. You know, you got the wrong hand on the wrong son. I just love this part here. It displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. And he says more about it, but you see, in that moment, Jacob realizes that all the deception, from his birth onward, he had deceived Esau right out of the womb, and he tricked him, and he destroyed those relationships, angling to get the birthright and to get the blessing. And when even before he was born, the blessing was given, wasn't it? The blessing was already given to Jacob. He didn't need to trick Esau and to trick his father and to be forced to run away from home for most of his adult life. And Jacob had really destroyed relationships and destroyed so much in his life. But at the very end, it's just he couldn't have made it all better. But at the very end, Jacob flips his hands. He blesses the opposite child. And of course, Joseph doesn't know what's going on. But Joseph's trying to remind him of which son really deserves a blessing. And he says, no, I know all of that. And in the very end, Jacob repents of what he's done and blesses the opposite son of what would be expected, showing Joseph, and as a acting outward of himself, it's that easy for God to do it, isn't it? It's that easy for God to put the blessing. All of the manipulation was for nothing. And just as a practical application, maybe there's some people in this room who have children and grandchildren. Maybe you feel like there's been damage done, or through sins of commission or sins of omission. Maybe there's things that you haven't done or things that you have done, and there's no way to get that back. There's no way to get kids back to preschool age and do things differently. Maybe you wish you could, but you can't. Maybe you have grandchildren who, for whatever reason, maybe have been neglected, or maybe you haven't done what you wanted to do with them, and maybe there's no way to get that time back. But we see Jacob in the end repenting, and he recognizes the truth, and this changes. I mean, it changes the course of the whole nation, doesn't it? Where Ephraim and Manasseh, they're switched in the lineage, and we see this play out through the entire Old Testament, even actually into some of the stuff in Revelation. This blessing makes a difference. That move of repentance. And so I just want to encourage you, if you're in that position with children or grandchildren, repentance carries eternal weight sometimes. And obviously in salvation, but even just in terms of relationships with your own children. And so 1 Peter 5:5 talks about all of you clothing yourself with humility. That's what it takes sometimes, to humble yourself, even at the very end of your life, to make that change of mind, and to let your children or grandchildren or maybe other relatives or other friends know that's still open to you, as it was to Jacob, basically to the day of his death. Those options are open. So just want to encourage you, if that convicts you, that's something to think about for sure. Another example of somebody who we see faithful actually through his whole life, but I want to kind of focus just a little bit on the end, and there's not much to say, but I'll just maybe say briefly. We think of the person of Job. We know the story of Job. Job in his younger life, he had many flocks. He had 7 sons, 3 daughters, and so his 7 sons and 3 daughters were. We understand from the story they would kind of gather in each other's houses. So they were grown up. They were grown up children that he had, and we know the story. Everything was taken away, and God, God, allows Satan to take away what would be really the expectation for Job of kicking back and retiring and just enjoying life with the grandkids and just. Nothing really to do, just enjoy your last days. God puts him through some trials, major, major trials. God takes away that expectation of grandkids, of wealth, of health. He takes it all away. And in Job 1 and verse 22, what does Job do when all that's taken away? He bows down and worships. Job was a worshiper through his whole life. And as a result of that, he remains faithful. He remained faithful, and we know that his latter days were blessed for that. Even later in life, when he said, I've done all I can do. I've spent my whole life building this empire or building this family. I've built this family. It's taken years to raise these kids properly, and it's taken years to amass this much wealth. And I've taken time to maintain my health, and here I am as an older man, and it just disappears. It just evaporates. And Job remained faithful. And he says in Job 19:25, it says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. Job had, what a great hope he had. He hung on to that hope through those trials, through when everything that he had built seemed to crash down. He held on to that hope. And what happens in the end? He gets twice as many flocks, and his health returns. He has 7 sons and 3 daughters again. And it says that the latter end of Job was more blessed than the first. And as we get older, we see it happen all the time. I mean, wealth can disappear, family tragedy can strike, and our health. All of our health, I guess, goes downhill. No matter how much we keep it up, I mean, maybe we add a few years, but it all goes downhill. And our flesh wants the reward of our faith to be temporal. Doesn't it? We want like we want it to be now in this world. We just know that that's not the case. But there is a reward, right? As we already read from Hebrews 11 and verse 6, right? That there's a reward for those that diligently seek God. For the faithful, there is a reward, and it's not in this world, which is actually better because it's eternal. And so as we look at the story of Job, it's important to remember if these things dissipate, hopefully we are faithful to the Lord and look beyond the temporal circumstances to the eternal. What a great hope that is. And so God can use, he uses Job as an example to all those around him and in Scripture as an example of hope to us as well. We probably touch on this a lot and just in different ways, especially through the book of Exodus. But Moses is another example of somebody who God used. He used throughout his life, but we're going to say mainly at the end. And you think of Moses from the age of 0 to 40, growing up in Egypt, getting acclimated to the culture of Egypt. But there, we're not exactly sure how, but Acts 7 in Stephen's speech, he lets us know that, that Moses thought that he must have known somehow that he was going to deliver the people of Israel. And it says that he went out to look at his brothers. Of course, we know the story. He goes out and he's watching the Israelites and he sees an Egyptian beating an Israelite slave and he kills the Egyptian and makes a terrible mistake. Thinks, actually, that he's acting in the will of God. He isn't. And of course, as a result, he's isolated by obviously the Israelites. They don't want him to have anything to do with them. The next day he comes out and he's talking to them again, and then they're fighting and he breaks up the fight and they say, "Oh, what are you going to do? You're going to kill me like he killed the guy yesterday?" So the Israelites, they were antagonized. They didn't want him around making trouble. The Egyptians, obviously, once they found out, Moses knew enough to flee, and he makes a mistake and basically goes into exile for 40 years. And during that time, in his mind, what use was he to God? Right? Nothing. Right in the backside of the wilderness, he's thinking I had everything in Egypt. I was with my people. I was lived literally as a prince, and now I have nothing. I make one mistake and I'm gone. I'm buried forever. And this happens in the church, doesn't it? Right, it happens. Maybe as a young person, I'm just kind of making up a scenario, I don't know. But maybe as a young person, maybe you did serve. Maybe you were happy to serve and you did for a while, and maybe you made a mistake. Maybe somebody sinned against you or you sinned against somebody and there was an offense caused or received. And maybe that's been it for you. Maybe that is just that it just devastated you. I don't. Well, fine then. Fine. If that's the way it's going to be, I'll not serve there. I'll not do this. I'll have nothing to do. Maybe that's true of somebody in this room, or maybe somebody that you know. That happens. It happens more than we really would like to admit. More than we wouldn't want it to happen at all. But it does happen. People get their feelings hurt. People make mistakes, and just fall away. And maybe that's your case. Maybe, as Moses, maybe you're 80 years old and the last 40 years of your life have been a desert for the Lord. But I think be encouraged. Be encouraged by the story of Moses. Moses, at the age of 80, gets a call and responds to the call and goes, of course, we know the story. He goes back to Egypt. We're learning this Sunday morning. He goes back to Egypt. And through the power of God, performs probably more signs and wonders and miracles than maybe anybody else in Scripture, other than maybe Jesus or maybe Elisha. He's top of the heap. God empowers him to do amazing things at the point where his life was over. That was it. And so I guess we could just ask the question: if you're in that position, if you've And you don't have to be incredibly old for this to apply, right? You only have to be hurt. So that includes 99% of us, okay? What could God have in store for you? And what if you started even earlier than Moses? Moses got to start at the age of 80. What if you came back to the Lord earlier than that and followed him? I think we would see what we would call a miracle. And God is certainly ready to receive people back. And sometimes you might think, maybe the church isn't. The church doesn't want me back, or these people don't. They wouldn't want me back. And of course, the main thing is that God wants you, and you might be surprised. So I'll leave that between you and the Lord as well. We're getting close to the end, and Greg's going to make fun of me if I go over. So. We'll just wrap up a few minutes early. Look at him laugh. He's writing down notes of things to say. Okay, I'm going to tell you probably my favorite person in the Bible. I love this, and I've spoken on this before, and I don't care. I'll do it again. Caleb. I love Caleb. We can see a progression through Caleb's life. In Numbers chapter 13 and 14, we know the story about how Caleb and Joshua were among the 12 that went into the land of Canaan, And they gave a good report of the land. I mean, they all gave a good report of what was in the land, but the 10 spies said, we can't take the land. We just can't do it. They're too tall. They're too big. There's too many of them. We're too small. And, you know, Joshua and Caleb said, well, no, but in fact, we can. Because it's not us fighting, it's the Lord fighting. And so we're well able to take the land. Let's do it. Let's go. And nobody wants to. The whole nation of Israel, the other 10 spies, it's just the two of them. And, of course, the people resist. And so so while they were in the land, it doesn't mention this until later, but when Caleb came back from the land, Moses had mentioned to him, or at some point in his life, Moses mentions to Caleb that the land of Hebron will be given to him and his family. We find out later that that's what was said. And so there's a promise of the land of Hebron. And so maybe we'll just flip over to the book of Joshua. We'll read two little bits there. Joshua chapter 14 is where we'll go. And so the land, this is, so this happened back in Kadesh Barnea as they came out of the land of Egypt. So we're taught, 40 years in the wilderness, and then there's about a 5-year war to take the land. So a lot of the land was taken. There were still many parts of the land that had yet to be taken. And so Moses promises Caleb, because he was faithful, he promises him the land of Hebron. And so Caleb, 45 years later, and just as a note, this is incredible. So Caleb was promised the land of Hebron by Moses. He believed that. And as a result, this is kind of extracurricular to all this, but as a result, because he took the Lord seriously, Caleb would, in theory, be completely invincible in battle. Is that not right? He's like totally invincible. He cannot be killed because God has promised him something in the future. And he knows that, like, Caleb is certain that that hasn't happened yet because they're not in the land. So Caleb, 100% immortal in the battlefield. Right? And so if this promise got out and David, you and I were out fighting, who are you going to suggest that we fight with? Right? I think we want to be on Caleb's side, don't we? And isn't that the case? When you meet somebody who has got a clear vision of the promise of God, who do you want to serve with? Who do you want to serve with that person? Because he sees the Lord, he knows the Lord, he's going after something. Right? She's got a vision for doing something for the Lord. I want to be with her. I want to follow her. And so just as an encouragement, maybe you need to be that person. Maybe you need to find in the Word of God what promises are for me and internalize those and raise an army behind you to go and do that thing. This is possible. Okay? This is very possible. So this is the case with Caleb, totally immortal on the battlefield for 45 years. Basically, I guess just undeterred. He keeps going, and it says in Joshua chapter 14, we were going to talk about Joshua, how he went from a warrior, and in his older age, God didn't stop using him. God started using him in a different way. So maybe all your life you were out working and you're working away at the camp and you're like physically working around the chapel, physically going and visiting people. Maybe the physical ability isn't there as it maybe was for Joshua. Well, Joshua just changes roles. God just keeps using him right to the end, right? But he changes his role a little bit, and maybe that'll happen for you. So Joshua is dividing up the land, kind of an administrative job. And it says here in Joshua 14 verse 6, Caleb gives a bit of his story. We'll read down in verse 6. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart, but my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt." Listen to this. "Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land in which your foot is trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, right, immortal, has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said. And so he gives it to him, and he gives the reason one more time in verse 14. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day. Why? Because he wholly followed the Lord. He remained faithful right to the end. And then there's a wonderful story about how Joshua kicks back and enjoys retirement in the city of... No, he doesn't. He keeps going. He gets the promise. He gets it. He's got it 100%. Waited 45 years. He gets the city. Then they have a big council. What do? We need six cities of refuge. Three on this side of the river, three on this side. Okay, so this side of the river, this one, this one, this one, this one, this one. Up goes Caleb's hand. How about you take my city? How about you take Hebron? Let's make that into a city. It's unbelievable. 45 years just waiting and fighting for the promise. And he receives it, and immediately, like, he just gives it right back to the Lord. He says, that was great, God. What a ride. 45 years, you are faithful. Here you go. And he gives back the city of Hebron. This is in verse in Joshua 21. For time's sake, you can read about it yourself. He gives the city back, and Caleb goes and lives, like, he lives in the suburbs, like lives in the field outside the city. And I was thinking to myself, of course, the city of refuge was for somebody who had committed manslaughter and had somebody, essentially, they had to flee to the city because people would kill them if they were caught outside. I think, again, okay, so like, the example that's given is like an axe head slips off, it kills somebody. You didn't mean to at all, total accident, but there's somebody coming for revenge. Which city would you go to be protected from people sneaking into the city to try and kill you? You'd go to Hebron, wouldn't you? People, like, it's just, of course you would, because Caleb is outside the city. He's given the city back. I mean, he has to live somewhere. So he's living outside the city. And I just love that he's like right to the end, gets the promise, gives it back, and keeps on serving. What an encouragement that is. It's encouraging to me, I'm sure to the nation of Israel, that would have been as well. And so the hard question, I guess, to ask is maybe you are that age. Maybe you are, older and later on in life. And this question doesn't just apply to senior citizens. This would apply to anybody. But the question, I think, just to boil it down, what have you worked your whole life to possess? What do you have that you cherish more than anything, that God has given to you, and you're sure that God has given to you? And you can think, we all might have different things. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your home. Maybe it's your money or your possessions or property. So maybe the question is that available to the Lord? Maybe you've worked so hard that you have enough money so that your time is free. Maybe you're retired, you stopped working, you have enough money. Is that time available to the Lord to wholly follow him? I'm really glad it's not me asking, because that's a hard thing to ask. But in fact, that's the question that the Lord asks. And there's more people I'm sure that we could talk. I have a whole list of people, of older people who, you think of Anna and Simon waiting for the revelation of the Messiah, just a quiet life, but just waiting the whole time for the revelation of the Messiah, for the consolation of Israel. And finally, Simeon, he receives a promise, you won't die before you see it, and he sees it. So many more examples. But I think that question of Caleb, what have you worked for your whole life? Are you willing to, like Abraham did, have a paradigm shift and give that back to the Lord? and what a reward there will be. Maybe not in this life, but that's not the reward that we're looking for anyway. It's an eternal reward. And so what hope we have. So if you're older or feeling older, or you know, or you know, maybe feeling like the Lord doesn't have a use for you, believe me, He does. Believe His word, He does. He wants to use you right to the end. It would give God no more pleasure. Nothing would give Him more pleasure than to use someone right to the end and to have them come in to the eternal kingdom still, you know, still working. There is great reward in it. And so, again, I mean this as an encouragement. I do not mean this as, you know, kind of like, I don't care if you're old, like, you know, get down there and play blocks with the kids at youth group. Like, God might not have that in mind. Maybe He does. Maybe He does. But it might be something else. So you can feel free to seek the Lord on that. And but if you seek Him diligently, you will find Him. And so I think we need to be ready with everything we have to give back to the Lord, all that He's given to us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful for these examples we see in Scripture of people who, whether faithful through their whole life or not, we're so thankful that we have their example of being used by You in serious ways, right up to the end of their lives. And Father, we pray that each one here, young or old, would be willing to be used by You, would be willing to follow You wholly. And Father, we think of all these examples, and maybe some here need a paradigm shift. Maybe some need to go through an act of repentance. Maybe there's people here who have been hurt and who don't feel like they can serve or should serve. Maybe there's some here who have worked so hard and gathered much. And Father, we pray for each one here that You would help us to wholly follow the Lord our God, that You would be the Lord of our lives, that we would give all that we have to You. And Father, we could do none of this outside of Your power. We could be motivated by nothing greater than the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose love constrains us. And so, Father, we pray that we would see that love, that we would know that we are loved and we are safe eternally. And as a result, Father, that we would give all back to You. In Jesus' name, amen.